get excited when I see so many young people spending time around the things that really matter. There is a lot out there that can waste our time and our lives. They will never really add value to who you are. They are, you know, like the cracklings of thorns in the fire. A lot of noise. But at the end of it all, that doesn't help you in any way. It cannot even warm a cup of tea, so to speak, because it's just thorns. I hope a number of you have been able to attend the other sessions I've handled, so that I reduce on the amount of introduction I need to give. Let's see how many of you have had opportunity to be in the earlier session this morning. All right, that's a fair number. And perhaps some of you may have been there last night as well. What I'm dealing with is really a series of messages entitled The Five Solas of the Reformation. And what that really means is the fact that during the period that we are thinking about, 500 years ago, there was a doctrinal conflict, and it was a very serious one, because it hinged around the question, how can sinners be reconciled to God? And what made it worse was that a few individuals said, we have been wrong all along. And as you know, that's never taken lightly. Very few people want to hear the phrase, we were wrong. And that's basically what happened then. What made it worse was that the church and the state were joined together. So the moment the church is upset with you because you are saying we are wrong, the state picks up the guns and the army and they come after you. So it meant not simply let's disagree or let's agree to disagree. It meant one of you must die. And that's how serious the period of the Reformation is that we are thinking about 500 years ago. The difficulty then was that there was a lot of mess. You had political issues, you had social issues, there were revolutions that were taking place, people were tearing down buildings and structures and monuments and so on, people were dying and so forth. So when we speak about the Reformation and concentrate on the question, how can sinners be reconciled to God, let's not think that it was a nice, neat university or college or school debate. It had a lot of ramifications. Rulers were being chased off their thrones and others were coming in and a lot of that was taking place. However, we deliberately are concentrating on the gospel side, the salvation side, the question, how can sinners be reconciled to God? And we are concentrating on it partly because we can't concentrate on everything in the short time that we have, but also because it's the most important. It's bigger than economies and social well-being. It's bigger than who is ruling, whether it's a king or someone we voted for to come in and so on. It's bigger than that because we all have an eternal soul. The soul will either be in hell for a million years and more, or in heaven for a million years and more. So clearly, what we are concentrating on is the most important. And when you read the writings of the reformers and the sermons they were preaching, you find that they clarified how sinners are reconciled to God. And what I said in the session earlier, well, the sessions, was that they first of all said, what is the basis? What's the authority on which we base our knowledge? And that book that a number of you have on your laps, that's where they finally went. They said, this is where we need to find the answer. Anything that contradicts what is in this book, sorry, because this book was written by God. And then the question was, okay, so what does this book actually teach? And that's what we saw in the first two sessions this morning, that it teaches that salvation is by faith alone. In other words, you trust, that's all, you just trust in God and what he has done for you in Christ. And secondly, it is by grace, because we are all sinners. None of us can bring anything to God. We can only mess things up. Okay? We need to simply come as we are and say, Lord, save me. Now, what we are dealing with this afternoon is a further question. And the question is, how can a just king, which is what God is, he is a being that hates sin, he is a being who must punish sin in hell forever. It's his very nature. So how can this God, this being, declare sinners righteous? Not just forgive them. Those of you who listened to me in the last session will remember this. We're not just saying he forgives, but he actually declares sinners righteous. How can he and still remain a just God? Now that's crucial. And that's the question we are answering in the fourth sola, which sola is just another Latin for only. And in this case, it is solus Christus, through Christ alone. And for those of you who have your Bibles, let's turn to Romans chapter 3, where we have been studying together. Romans chapter 3. And I want us to begin with verse 21. And then we will stop somewhere around verse 25. We have covered most of these verses already. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift. And here is what we will now see, because the last session we ended exactly at that point, as a gift. Now here are the words: through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Thank you very much. I hope you will notice in those words that there are two words that the Apostle Paul uses that link us with the person of Christ. The first is the word redemption. Notice, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's something that Jesus has done that is being called a redemption. So we go to him and receive this redemption in Christ Jesus. That's the first. And I want us to look at that phrase. The second is, at least in my version, it is the word propitiation, which some versions use the word atonement. Don't worry, I'll come and explain that in a moment. But again, I want you to notice that it is in his blood. I hope you've seen that. It is in his blood. In other words, it is by his blood. It is still through Christ that whatever this thing is coming to us. Propitiation by his blood. And it is in understanding these two phrases that we begin to see why salvation is in Christ and why salvation is in Christ alone. So let's begin with the first, and that is redemption. Redemption. To redeem simply means to buy back. That's all it means. It's to buy back. So, for instance, if I went to get a loan from the bank might want me to give them security. And the security may be title deeds to my property. So that way the bank knows if I don't pay, they'll simply sell off my property and get back their money. There's no risk on their part. So when I'm paying back my loan, it is a process of redeeming my title deeds. And when I have given my final payment, I will, with a smile on my face, visit the bank manager and walk out of his office with my title deeds. And I will announce to my wife and family, I have finally redeemed my title deeds. I've redeemed my property. I have, in paying for the loan, I have paid back, I have brought back, I have purchased back, as it were, that which belongs to me. So when we think in terms of redemption, we are thinking in terms of three things. First of all, loss. Secondly, payment. And thirdly, release. Those three things. Loss, payment, or release, or getting back. So, first of all, I lost my property in the sense that it was in the hands of the bank manager. Secondly, I have been paying to get it back. And then finally, I cannot use the phrase I've redeemed unless this property has been given back to me. It's been released. It is in my hands. That's the picture that the Apostle Paul here uses in order to show us the way in which we are saved. It is, number one, that there has been a loss. And that's a biblical teaching. That when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, we as human beings lost the right to eternal life. We lost it. The law of God now stands hanging over our heads, waiting for that moment of instruction from God when it would sink us deeper than the grave into the flames of hell. And that becomes what the entire Bible is all about, from chapter 3 of Genesis all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. If you fail to understand your Bible that way, you have failed to understand the Bible completely. It is about loss, and then it will also, as we will go on to see, about payment and finally release, or we can use the phrase glory. So all of us as human beings, therefore, we enter into the world as individuals who are in the negative. We owe God. And we only make matters worse because from birth, we continue sinning and sinning and sinning. It's like a person who's gotten a loan from the bank and is failing to pay on time, and consequently, the interest is going up and up and up and up, and clearly, he's going to lose his property because there's nothing he can do to reverse it. That's the reality that the Bible continues to teach us, that we are indebted to the law of God, and that because God is jealous for his law, he must punish us. The second word was the word payment. The good news is that payment has been made on our behalf. And that payment has been through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to see it from three passages of scripture very quickly. First of all, Matthew chapter 20, and then 1 Peter chapter 1, and then lastly, Revelation and chapter 5. So let's begin with Matthew chapter 20, and then verse 28. Matthew 20 and verse 28. Listen to Jesus speaking about his coming death. He says there, maybe let me begin from verse 27. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life as a ransom for many. Now the word ransom has been made popular by individuals who kidnap, especially the children or the spouses of the rich. They kidnap them and then they demand a ransom. They say, pay so many millions of dollars and we will release your loved one to you. That payment they are demanding, whether it's given or not in the end, is what Hollywood is often all about, isn't it? Or maybe you never see these movies. It's the crisis of love for the person that is in hostage. On the other hand, the morality of paying criminals and therefore letting them get away with that which is wrong. But at least there is the phrase ransom that we often hear about in that case. Jesus is using it here, not in that negative context, but at least in the same sense. He is saying that when he was going to die on the cross, it was not simply going to be a miscarriage of justice. No, he was deliberately going to give his life in exchange for the lives of many. The money going from the rich man to the kidnappers, and the life of that individual going from the kidnappers to the rich man. That's in the movies. In this particular case, Jesus is saying that he is taking the place of sinners so that the death that they ought to have died comes upon him, and consequently, his life becomes theirs. First Peter. First Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. This is what it says. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, listen to this, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This is clearly a picture taken from the Old Testament, and we'll come and see this a little more when we come to the word propitiation. But it's still making the point that the way in which we are brought back to God is through a payment. So God is not simply looking at his justice and saying, look, I think I've been just for too long, I've been hard for too long, let me overlook this. Now come on, sinners, you may all now just come into heaven. He would stop being God if he did that. Rather, it is that another has been slain, and the one who has died, hence the picture of the blood there, is an innocent one. And the innocence or purity is what is captured in the words without blemish or spot. In other words, morally excellent in the eyes of God. And then lastly, the book of Revelation and chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. There's a song being sung there in verse 9. It says, and they sang a new song. This is a picture of something happening in heaven. Saying, worthy are you, referring to Jesus Christ, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, there is the word again, you ransomed, you bought back a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Exactly the same message. It is referring to payment being made. Is that your view of what happened when Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross? Do you see it as I owed what I could never pay? Another has paid the full price for my sin as my substitute. That's what we are learning together here. Oh, as one hymn writer puts it, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a savior. So when you look at Calvary, when you look at the cross, you must say, that's me, if it wasn't for the grace of God. God has provided another to take my place. Well, we said, first of all, it is loss. Number two, it is payment. And then finally, it is release. It is release. And the good news of the Christian faith begins with the resurrection as well. In other words, Jesus died, but he is not dead. 3 days later, he broke the bonds of death and walked out free. Why? It was because he had fully satisfied the law of God, the justice of God. And there lies the evidence that this is what he has done for us. And so you will find that again and again in the Bible, the New Testament writers, we're never simply satisfied with the fact that Jesus has died. They celebrated his resurrection because it is proof that God has been satisfied with the payment that has been made. If I go home after I've paid the last installment of my loan, and then my wife says to me, so what? Any good news for us? And I say, yeah, I've paid the full amount. I've redeemed the title deeds. I know what she'll say. She'll say, where are they? Come on, let's see. And if I start saying, well, you know, this, that, she won't be satisfied. She definitely won't be pleased with me. But when I produce the title deeds and say, here, then we throw a party. Okay. Because here's the evidence. The title deeds have been released. And this is the good news that we have in the Christian faith. Early Christian believers used to greet one another this way. The Lord is risen. And the other person would answer, he is risen indeed. That's where the joy was. That therefore, God is satisfied with the payment of his son. In the book of Romans and chapter 8, Romans 8, look at the way in which the Apostle Paul puts it. Romans and chapter 8. He says this in verse 34. Maybe let me begin with verse 33. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Then he says, it is God who justifies. But he still asks, who is to condemn? Look at the next answer. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's now at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. In other words, Jesus stands before God and says, yes, he has sinned. Yes, she has sinned. But I have paid the full price. Here is the blood that proves it, so that the individual can be accepted on the basis of my payment and not so much his. So that's what is captured in that first phrase, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's the reason why one of the phrases we use about Jesus, which we love to call him by, is that he is our Redeemer. He's our Redeemer. It's funny, J. Crosby wrote that hymn, isn't it? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of Christ. Redeemed, redeemed. Rejoicing in that reality. Is that your hope for heaven? Do you gaze at the cross and say to yourself, payment has been made. My soul has been purchased from death, from the wrath of God, from hell. I'm now free because of what he has done. Well, let's go on quickly to the next picture, because he uses another picture, and this time it's a picture that's more in reference to what was happening in the Old Testament. We have different versions. As I said, mine uses the word propitiation there. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, whatever your different versions will be, I'll quickly give you the Greek word and take you back into the English. It's the phrase hilasterion. And all it means, or at least it points to, it is used, first of all, in the Greek Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But in due season, by the time Jesus came on the scene, and especially by the time the apostles came on the scene, there was a Greek version of the Old Testament that was called the Septuagint. And in it, this phrase that Paul is using here was used to refer to what was called the mercy seat. Let me tell you about it. In the temple, or previous to that would have been the tabernacle, there were two main rooms. There was the big room, which was called the holy place, and there was a smaller room, which was called the most holy place. Literally, the holy of holies. And all it means is the most holy place. And it was a room that the high priest alone could enter in, and he was only allowed to go in once a year with the blood of the atonement. And in that holy of holies, or the most holy place, there was an altar on which was a mercy seat, and you had two cherubim that were beaten out of pure gold that were facing each other over it. And what the priest, the high priest, would do when going in there with the blood of the sacrifice is that he would sprinkle, using hyssop, the blood of the sacrificed animal. And what he was essentially saying to God was this: yes, Lord, we have sinned. Not just they have sinned out there, including me. We've sinned against you. We deserve to die, to suffer your wrath because of our sin. But thank you, Lord, that you have instituted that we can have another to take our place. And that is an animal that would be killed in our place. And I have brought the evidence that that animal has died. Its blood. Here it is. It was showing, number one, that God is holy, he is just, he must punish sin. And number two, that he's gracious and has provided for a substitute in the name of this animal that has been given. That's the picture that the Apostle Paul borrows now and brings into the understanding of what happened at Calvary. And friends, it's mind-blowing. Because remember, the entire sacrificial system of the tabernacle initially and the temple hung on this issue. We had thousands of individuals that were in the tribe or the clan of Aaron that were functioning, Levi, that were functioning around the temple. There were priests and there were high priests taking turns year after year. And all that to be replaced by Jesus hanging on the cross and crying, "It is finished. I've paid the price." And the Bible says that when he cried out that way, the curtain that separated the two rooms was torn from top to bottom. In other words, there's no need for this room anymore. It's all been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His wrath, God's wrath, has been appeased. His justice has been satisfied through, not an animal this time, but through the death of God's own Son. He whose value is worth a million worlds is the one who has died in our place. It is Spafford, in his hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," in one of the stanzas, meditates on this reality. And he begins by saying, "My sin," and then he pauses for a moment and says, "Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought." That was his emotion. Now, normally, when you think about your sin, you go, "Oh, how could I do such a thing? This is ugly. I'm in trouble with God," and so on. What is it that made him look at his sin and say, "Bliss, glory, wonderful"? Why is it? Well, he repeats, "My sin." Not in part, but the whole of it is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. And with three leaps of joy in the air, he goes, praise the Lord, oh my soul." It's painful. This is what is being captured in this phrase. My sin on Christ, the wrath of God on Christ, fully extinguished, satisfied. And therefore, I need not ever fear, never, that one day I may suffer the consequences of my sin. That's what Paul is talking about here. And here's the point I want to make as I hurry on to close. Notice that I've not spoken about anybody else. It's just been about Jesus. When I spoke about redeeming, it's Jesus. Spoke about propitiation, it's Jesus. He is alone the Savior. He is alone the Mediator. He is alone the Redeemer. He is alone. Now that was a major issue in the period of the Reformation. Because what the church had done in the process was to multiply saviors. They didn't say Jesus is not a savior. No. They still kept him there. But they quickly threw in Mary as well. The Virgin Mary. So you need Mary in order to get to Jesus, in order to get to God. Then before long, that was not enough. They threw in saints as well. So, Saint this and Saint that and Saint the other, you need them in order for their prayers to make it better so that you can then have access to Mary, who will then give you access to Jesus, who then gives you. The Reformer said, get rid of that nonsense. Jesus has fought the fight alone. He went to the cross alone. He suffered for our sins alone. And therefore, we ought to rejoice in him. I want to end with just one little phrase there that we shouldn't overlook. And it is the phrase, God put him forward. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. In other words, the offended party is the one who does this. Remember, those of you who were there in the morning, I talked about grace. Now, this is grace, I tell you. Last time I gave the example of wearing my suit, three-piece suit for my son's wedding. Anybody remember that? And somebody skidding on murky water and consequently messing me up. And then me rescuing him with a bit of kung fu and taking him to the hospital and so on. But let me use another illustration to make you see this point. And it's a story of a gentleman who was married and they had a little kid, a toddler, that he was a railway worker and consequently took the little boy with him to work one night. And his job was basically to change the positions of the rail. And he was working over a bridge, over a river, so that when a steamboat was coming, they would open the place and the steamer would pass. When the train is coming, he would change the gears, the rail would come down, and consequently they would cross over. But now, while he was with a little child at home, or rather at work, he fell asleep. He wakes up because of the whistling of the train. He notices the child is missing. He then realizes the child is at that point where if he closes, the child would be killed. He shouts, and as you know, little kids sort of look at you, "What's your problem, Dad? I'm enjoying myself here." If he runs over to rescue the kid, it will be too late. The train will go into the river. He struggles. "What will I do?" Because he loves his only son. Now, if he knew that the people in that train were the Al-Qaeda, ISIS, Al-Shabaab, and who else? Terrorists. There would be no problem in terms of what decision to make. If I was in his shoes, I would even go out of that little compartment and walk slowly to my son, pick him up, and use that as an excuse for the reason why the train ended up in the river. I would say to everybody, "Guys, I'm a dad. I have a heart. Do you honestly expect me to allow my son to die for others?" But you see, what God did is he knew that in this train would be the Al-Shababs and the Al-Qaedas and ISIS and the terrorists, and that's you and me. But he still brings that gear down and his son cries, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He dies in our place. And it is his father who puts him forward to die like that. The reason why I want to end on that note is to show why it is such an insult to God when we now start bringing in others and not allow Jesus to stand out and shine. Why is an insult when we start bringing in our own good works? It's like the terrorist coming to say, "Well, the reason why he did not bring down that thing is because, you know, we didn't kill more people last week." That's what we do. We say, "Well, look, I'm not that bad a sinner, so surely I ought..." No, come on. We deserve to perish because of our sins. God has acted in amazing grace in causing his son to pay the price for our sins. And hence you can well understand why the reformers were willing to be killed in throwing the saints out, throwing Mary out, and only allowing Jesus to stand as the Savior of all people. May God help us to do the same. Let's throw out anyone else that we are depending on. Let's throw out our own good works, so-called good works, and let's trust in Christ and in Christ alone. In Christ and in Christ alone. Let me say it again. In Christ and in Christ alone. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. May that be the basis on which we can go before God. Amen.